Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. It begins in your church Bibles on page 862 and can be found in your bulletin as well. Please stand as we read from the New Testament. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads and pray. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Father, may those words indeed be true of us today, that we would find here this excellent word, and that we would say with Peter, in all honesty, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Feed us, Lord. Direct us, Lord. Guide us. Rebuke us. Change us. Inspire us, Lord. By your Spirit, lead us to lead new lives in Jesus Christ. Amen. So it turns out that somewhere in the United Nations building in Manhattan, there is a Department of International Happiness. I found this out after extensive research. And there is an International Happiness Day every year sponsored by the United Nations. So I loved this particular picture. This is the suits hanging out with the Smurfs. My favorite is the Smurf security guy on the right who looks really, really happy. And every couple of years, the department issues its World Happiness Report, and it asks people from 150 countries globally to imagine their lives as being on a ladder with 10 rungs on it. And the question reads, suppose we say that the top of the ladder represents the best possible life for you, and the bottom of the ladder represents the worst possible life for you. On which step of the ladder would you say you feel you stand at this time? And from those 150 countries, from dozens and dozens of people that are asked within it, hundreds, they get a numerical ranking on the ladder. And it's comical. Every year, without fail, the Norwegians come in at number one in the Happiness Olympics. Who knows why? But this is what someone has noticed. It's striking. If you look at the list, particularly at the top of the list, those countries that appear to be doing well in every other regard, economically, or with GDP, or with full employment, or appear to be running ahead in issues of technology, and then something like Brexit or the Arab Spring happens, and people have looked back at this happiness report, and sure enough, they discover that whatever advantages people appear to have otherwise, if they were unhappy, bad stuff happens. That's the way the world goes. Happiness, it turns out, matters. So Jesus, in this Sermon on the Plain, here in the Gospel of Luke, and that's plain P-L-A-I-N, not P-L-N-E, turns the goals and the values of the world upside down. And you'll see here, as Renee read it for us, he teaches that there is something that it's worth being uncomfortable for. And there is something worth being dissatisfied for. And there is something that it's worth suffering for. And something that it's worth being unpopular for. And that something is knowing him. So Jesus here, in perhaps the plainest of calls to discipleship, speaks to his disciples about the four marks of what it means to live as his follower in a life where money and food and suffering and popularity always seem to come before knowing him as our priorities. So this is the question for you this morning, whether you count yourself religious or irreligious: what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? If you take a look at this section here of blessings and woes, we're going to treat them as four couplets of blessings and woes that go together to give you a sense of how this goes. So to deal with poverty and then with hunger and so on. So first of all, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means to be poor, to see your own insufficiency. Verses 20 and 24. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Jesus is speaking about material poverty and material wealth, but not directly. It is not, after all, a blessed thing in itself to be materially poor. If you've ever been materially poor, or you grew up in a family that was poor, you are already clear about that, and you need to be clear about that. There is nothing necessarily spiritually superior about poverty. And you'll find as you're reading this that what Jesus is speaking about here seems to be a particular kind of poverty. In Matthew, his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, which is probably a different sermon with a lot of overlap. You know, people are surprised that Jesus should say different things on different occasions to different groups of people, but he did, presumably over the 3 years of his ministry, and some of that overlapped. Jesus narrows that initial blessing with a clarification in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, happy are those who see how little they have of their own and how much they need of Jesus. And that fits, doesn't it? It fits here with the corresponding woe that we read here in Luke chapter 6 in verse 24. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort, your consolation." What does that mean? Well, these woes are not, as is popularly understood, some threat or some condemnation. It's really an expression of divine grief. How terrible for you. How terrible for you who are materially rich, because every day you will be tempted to think that this is all the comfort that your life was ever made for. I don't know if you've ever thought of wealth in those terms. But it's true. It is true of thousands and thousands of people in our nation, people who believe that getting wealthy is the end goal of their life. And it should be, I think, in its way, even if we don't consider ourselves particularly wealthy, a shocking thing for us to hear, because we swim in an ocean of that kind of promise of security. It's the kind of thing we breathe in every day as a worldview without thinking about it. So we feel bad. What do? We go shopping. We look at our salary compared to others and we feel devalued. We see the bills and we feel unsafe. Money can so easily function as the interpreter of our happiness and as the functional god of our worlds. But, Christ is saying, and this is surely the promise here of the gospel, if your real wealth is in me, Jesus says, if Christ has become your real valuer, then following him, even if it's going to mean taking a financial hit in doing what he's called you to do, that's the valued path. That's the safe place to be. That's the place of significance. That's the place of security. And you'll find this again and again in the Proverbs and in the Psalms. Here's Psalm 37. Better to have a little with godliness than to be rich and live in dishonesty. Why is that true? Well, because even if you have a lot of money, the love of money will lead you to a false comfort. But Christ, I think, is going beyond that here. He's describing, as we said, not just poverty, but poverty of spirit. Blessed are you, this is saying, if your comfort is that you see the bankruptcy of your own sin. And that needs be, in God's mercy to you, Christ has become your banker. You will never make enough money not to worry that it won't all be taken from you. But if Christ is your value, what is the truth? Well, the truth is that no one can ever take him away from you. So how about you? Isn't this the question that naturally resolves itself in our minds as we read this? Has our Christianity extended to our souls? Has it found its way into our pocketbooks? Has the gospel freed you from believing that plastic or little bits of green paper are what is keeping you safe? Secondly, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be hungry, to yearn for something far greater than food. Verses 21a and 25a. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Just as the first beatitude wasn't just about material poverty, so this second beatitude, notice, isn't just about physical hunger. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew 5, it's spelled out, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're the ones who will be satisfied. The questions in this case are when and how. When shall they be satisfied and how shall they be satisfied? The when is actually very important. You remember in Jesus' interactions with Pontius Pilate, who stands in the Gospels as really the preeminent representative of the world and the world system. Pontius Pilate stands next to Jesus and asks him if he is a king and whether he understands the kind of power that he has over Jesus. And Jesus tells him in the Gospels that he has no need, his disciples have no need to protect him from people like Pilate because his kingdom is of another world. And Pilate at that moment, as you read it, doesn't understand him, he dismisses him. And this is really the history of the philosophy of materialism. Other materialists for whom this world is all there is have never understood Jesus. Not today, not in the last 2,000 years. And so Karl Marx ridiculed Christianity for the struggle against religion, he said, is the fight against the other world, which he took to be an illusion, a distraction from the business of making this world right and redistributing all of the money. But the thief on the cross next to Jesus was given to see how the real world is. "Jesus, remember me," he said, "when you come into your kingdom." So what's the point? The point is this. When Jesus says now in this verse, he means our experience in this world, largely. And when Jesus says you shall, he means what will come to be. And again, not necessarily in this world, perhaps a little. There will be some pleasant inns along the way, some moments of God's kindness, his generosity. But in the most part, for those who follow Christ, the comfort, the satisfaction is in the world to come. It leads us, I think, to some other questions. Can we alleviate poverty as we find it as rich Christians? Can we seek to meet it, sharing what belongs to God, of which we are stewards? Absolutely. Should we seek to feed the hungry and to serve the poor and to care for the sick in the name of Christ as Jesus and his disciples did? Certainly. But this is the Jesus who also says to us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we forget, don't we, that Jesus meant not only to be our Savior, but also our discipler. He is the master whom we follow. He is the one who has set the example. So Jesus tells the disciples plainly in John chapter 4, I have food and drink that you have no idea about. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what would it mean to know that food and drink for ourselves? To yearn to know the righteousness of God and to do his will and to live in the good of it. You know, when I was 13 years old, my life was in an uproar. My family had disintegrated, and the person that I thought I was, by all the markers of what I thought my life meant, that person had gone. For the first time, and you may have discovered this if you've gone through crisis for the first time, it often happens in grief, you understand that you have a soul and that it is starving, crying out like a baby that needs to be fed. And then through some people who were patient with me and loved me and gave me the gospel in the sovereign kindness and timing of God, when I finally reached the end of myself and could hear the gospel, God stepped into my life. And I think this has been the experience of a number of us. It's like being a guest at a party that you never thought you'd be invited to. And then the last person who arrives is the person that you never dreamed you would meet. And in his kindness, and in his mercy, and in his love, he assures us, you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. So whether you feel that hunger currently or not, the truth is the only food that can feed your soul, again, whether you're religious or irreligious, it doesn't matter. The truth remains, as Pascal said, your soul has a God-shaped hole and only God can fill that need. That's the way you were created. That is the fact of what it means to be human, no matter what we might plug up that void with. And so for many people, this is the tragedy, as Jesus alludes to it here. That hunger, the hunger of their own soul, will only be revealed to them after death, when it will be too late. So this is the timely encouragement. In Jesus alone will you be truly satisfied. And third, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be perhaps on the whole sad with this life and to have placed your happiness in heaven. Verses 21b and 25b. Blessed are you, Jesus says, who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I saw two things this week that made me think about this idea. The first was a cartoon. It's this cartoon. I saw this. It's in the Indianapolis Star. It was published this week by a cartoonist who happens actually to be a Christian. A cartoon of Billy Graham, whose passing we ought to mark. He died on Wednesday. And here is imagined standing in front of the pearly gates. And St. Peter is saying to him, of the people in heaven, millions of people here want to thank you. And my guess is, knowing something about Dr. Graham, he would probably be uncomfortable with that. He would probably say, you're thanking the wrong person. But it's true. Through Billy Graham, millions came to hear the gospel and by the working of God, received Christ. The second thing I saw was another movie. The movie of a man in his last days, an actor called Harry Dean Stanton, who made a movie at the age of 89. And in the movie, he plays an old man at the end of his life preaching a gospel of atheism. And he stands in a bar. The only reason I watched it was on iTunes for 99 cents. And I thought, what harm can it do? But as I watched it, it's really interesting. It's an explication of a gospel of atheism. And he's standing in the bar right towards the end of his life. And he's telling people, he's preaching to them, to his friends. He says, it's all going to go away. You, me, this cigarette, everything into blackness and void. And nobody's in charge. And you're left with nothing. And his friends, who are in shock, say to him, and what do you do with that? And he smiles at them in the movie and he says, you smile. And I was thinking about how massively different those two ways of seeing life are. You either weep in the face of death and you cling to the hope that Christ has defeated death and redeemed you and made for you a way through it, or all you see is death smiling and waiting. And as Marcus Aurelius said, all you do is smile back. The most thrilling thing about heaven, Billy Graham said, is that Jesus will be there. I will see him face to face. It's a thrilling thing, isn't it, to know that that's true for him now. Is that a thing for you? Is that real? Is that a hope on which the circumstances in your life can be compared to? Or is it nothing? Is it no more than a cartoon, a pleasant illusion which distracts religious people from the finality of death and the meagerness of their own lives? I think you can be an atheist and weep. And I think you can be an atheist and have real empathy for the sufferings of others. But atheism, as a philosophy, says in the end, it is all absurd. Apart from moments of brief human nobility, this world means nothing. It makes no sense. The fact that one person will live and victimize others and live comfortably, and another is a victim and has a horrible life, means nothing because no one's in charge. That is the gospel of atheism. I heard someone sing, a man called Phil Ox, "You will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die." That's a lie. But Jesus, by contrast, says something plainly different. He claims it is those who weep in this life and who wait for the life to come with their hope set on him who will have the last laugh. It won't be void. It won't be blackness. It won't be nothing. And someone is in charge. It is his presence that all of us will know. We will know his authority and his justice, his reckoning. And for some who are called according to his name, his well done. Finally, what does it mean to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus? It means to be willing, doesn't it, to risk being unpopular for the sake of hearing God's well done. Verses 22 and 26, this couplet. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil." You've probably heard that Facebook has been experimenting with a response on its web pages that Mark Zuckerberg said they would never do. It's something akin to a dislike button to posts on Facebook pages. It got me thinking, I wonder, will the day ever come? Will our fragile egos ever be able to admit that we're not just accumulating friends in our social circles, but because of who we are, and because of what we believe, and because of what we like and dislike, that we have people who disagree with us? I wonder, can we ever deal with a world where we confront openly those who dislike us and not just our posts? And so next to your friends, perhaps, you will have a large number of enemies. Where did all of this come from, this yearning for popularity? Well, it comes from a long-established tradition, a culture where we love to be popular and where we hate to be unpopular, where we want to fit in and we hate being outside of the crowd, where we want to be included, and where from high school, really, we learn to hate to be excluded. And yet that, plainly here, is what Jesus offers those who follow him. Unpopularity, exclusion, in some cases revulsion. the hatred of people who have decided already that you are evil. No one can say that Jesus sugarcoated things. Now, the question is this: why would anyone ever consider that a preferable thing to do or to say or to do things that would make people hate them? And the answer, of course, is that that person, the Christian, following Christ, doesn't set out to become hated. But it is part of the cost of the reality of facing a life of following Jesus. Some of you have already discovered this. It's not, I hope, that you have established a course that says, I'm going to be antisocial. I'm going to make myself obnoxious. I want people to have a poor opinion of Christians, that they understand that they're just basically antisocial, weird people who live on the periphery. No, it's that when you are called to be loyal to Christ, you find that people take a different path. It's part of the cost of that reality. We love to be fence sitters, but our Lord will not allow us that option. We're either for him or we are for us. I found this in my profession. My temptation, even as a preacher, is to want people to love me. And because of their love for me, to get them to love Jesus. I have to tell you, in 26 years, as an evangelistic philosophy, it has utterly failed. It is foolish. That is not the way it works. It's not our words that speak to souls. It's not our deeds that redeem people. We are not, as one of my favorite missionaries says, God's lawyer. We are his witnesses. If you belong to Christ, you offer to people what he has given you to say. If you are part of his church, you do those things that he has given you to do for everyone, including for those who oppose you or who oppose him, for those who will exclude you and those who will call you evil. That's the deal. What you are called to as a Christian is not to be popular, but to be faithful. I wonder if that isn't the hardest thing on this list of four things for our generation. To have to face the fact that we will lose popularity and lose face and lose friends because of the gospel. There's a cost to it that you and I cannot dodge, because you cannot be popular and be faithful to the gospel. And you'll see the reason why. It's planted right in the middle of these verses. Verse 22, a title appears. On account, it says, Jesus says, of the Son of Man. On account of Jesus himself. Because whatever your situation, this question is a live one for you right now, isn't it? For some of you, and I know that you're going through this, I know some of you specifically are dealing with this issue. Is it all worth it? Is it worth the anxiety of unemployment or of financial crisis? Is it worth the losses, the loss of a dream, the loss of an ambition, the loss of something in your life for which you have said, as long as I have this thing, my life will be worthwhile? Is it worth the loss of that? Is it worth the loss of losing friends because of Christ? Is it worth the loss of a life of happiness, perhaps? Because of Jesus, on account of the Son of Man, the Jesus who has become poor for you, the Jesus who has hungered for you, the Jesus who has been living a life acquainted with sorrow for you, the Jesus who was hated for your sake and the glory of his Father, is it worth it? I hope resoundingly at this point in your Christian life, because of God's Spirit working within you, because I hope of the friends and the encouragement you have around you, that whatever circumstances you are going through, you might say even with a sigh, yes, he's worth it. But to help you, I want to end with this. These are the words of a songwriter. We're about to actually sing one of his songs in a moment. But this is a man called Graham Kendrick who wrote these words. Words that have become significant to me. If you heard that your life had been valued, that a price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded, how much and who paid it, who was he and what was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say that the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love, it was you broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say you were worth what it cost him? You may say no, but the price stays the same. And if it don't make you cry, laugh it off, pass him by. But just remember the day, if you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you were worth. Our Lord, who has gone before us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to put on fake smiles for you. That we don't have to be pretending to be anything other than we are. Nor do we have to pretend to you that aspects of our life aren't incredibly difficult. Or that those we love aren't going through things that we never imagined that they would go through. And yet, Lord Jesus, we cling to this hope that knowing you, Jesus, is worth more than all of these other things, and that being with you, Jesus, one day will make everything else pale in comparison. So that on that day when the galaxies themselves are an odd tale, all that will fill our view is the glory and the love and the mercy and the kindness and the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you give us a foretaste of that by your grace today? In Christ's name, amen.